under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea.
Before we look into the Word of God, let's pray together. Let's go to the throne of grace to find mercy, to seek Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. We thank You, Lord, for the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. What we have heard and seen in this passage this morning that You have given to us remind us of the Holy Spirit's work of convicting, His work of regenerating, creating new life in us, His work of indwelling us and sealing us. Thank You, Father, for the gifts of the Spirit, this gift of evangelism that was evident in Philip's life, for the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us at that time of conversion into union with You, O Lord, into the body of Christ. Thank You for the filling of the Spirit, that controlling, guiding work, teaching us. Thank You for that work of assurance that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Thank You, O God, that You do work in our lives the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And Father, we look to You that You would give to us, speak to us in a very special kind of way through this portion of Your Word, that our love for You may abound. We want to love You more, Lord, so that our love will indeed abound in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we can approve the things that are excellent. And we confess to You, Lord, some of us have made decisions, even this past week, that have not been the excellent things that we should have chosen to do, things that please You. So, Lord, we pray that You will bring the work of the Holy Spirit to bear on our hearts. Revive us in this work of reaching those who do not know Christ. Stir us up. We look to You to do that work in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. You have your Bibles open, please, to the book of Acts. And we're going to continue this morning in our work in the 8th chapter of Acts, and we're going to go from verse 26 onward. I never get weary of hearing stories of conversion. And I heard one just a few weeks ago that was so unusual. The theology wasn't unusual, it was just the circumstances were. But I'm going to tell you about that one next week. I don't get weary of hearing conversions. And it's a reminder of God's sovereign grace. We tend to want to interpret our conversion solely from the standpoint of the horizontal, don't we? That's just, I guess it's a human thing to do, to think in terms of the sequence of events and where we were, if you can remember. Though you know your salvation doesn't rest on your ability to remember a certain point in time. Your salvation rests upon the application of the atoning work of Christ to your heart and the forgiveness of sin and the granting of eternal life. So don't be disturbed if you can't pinpoint at an exact time. The point is that are you trusting Christ right at the moment? And are you trusting Him alone for your salvation? That's the critical issue. But we can easily forget, though, that there's a vertical work that goes on in our conversion. Now, if you were like me, you didn't find out about that until you began to get under the hearing of the Word of God, and to begin to study the Scriptures and get some theology under your belt, and then you were better able to understand exactly what did happen. And could I just review that work of God just briefly? Because what we're going to see in this story is that there are really two stories going on simultaneously. There is this sequential work, whereas we can see that here is this man Philip, who is this evangelist that God guides down to speak to this Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to his own country. And how, well, you know, the details. We'll look at those. But there is, at the same time, there is the work of God who is working in hearts here. Well, let me show you something. Now, you hold that place there in Acts, and I'm going to show you something from the Gospel of John. Just take a minute. I want you to get there, and I want you to see it in John chapter 6 and verse 44. I want you to keep this story in mind, as well as the other story. There are two works that are happening simultaneously. In John chapter 6 and in verse 44, Jesus having said, he answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Jesus here is giving his adversaries a little lesson in theology, which they always seem to need. And he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, you and I think that we were the ones that were seeking God first, but God was the one who was working to draw us to himself. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No, there's the coming to him. There is the horizontal, but you see the vertical, God drawing. You come, both works happening, same time. All right, well, you just tighten that down in your mind and hold it there, and you come back with me now to Acts. What we're seeing happening in this eighth chapter of Acts is the first and second lines of preparation for getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. This second line of preparation that's taking place in this chapter is that Philip is going to have this meeting with this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, God has already been working among the Samaritans. Now, that was an extraordinary leap over quite a wall that existed between the Jew and the Samaritan. And it had to be overcome. This gospel is going out to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Don't forget that theme verse. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Luke is arranging his story here to show us how it all was worked out. Well, God worked in a marvelous way in going into among getting the gospel into the Samaritan people. Philip was instrumental in that work. And that was God preparing the church for where the gospel was eventually going to go, was going to just surge on beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We're going out to the Gentiles. But what happens first is that the gospel goes to these Samaritan people, these half-breed folk, that the Jews looked down upon, had a very condescending attitude toward them. And what we also see unfolding here is that the gospel goes on down into Africa. Here is this black man, probably a proselyte. He's been converted to Judaism. And this man is converted to Jesus Christ. And he's going to go on singing merrily on his way, going back into Ethiopia with the message of the gospel. But this is preparatory work for what's going to just actually explode when we get up to chapter 13 of Acts. Just want to keep you in mind of that fact, to know why this material, Luke is laying out these panels of these episodes and how they tie together. I want to say something, though, about the Samaritans that I want to just briefly look over my shoulder in this, from verses 2 to 26. Now, we're going to move on from this into the Ethiopian unit. But I want you to take notice some things about this Samaritan experience. That God purposely designed this sequence of theological events when the gospel came to Samaria. They were converted, they believed, and they were baptized by the hundreds, maybe the thousands. Then Philip calls for Peter and John to come up to Samaria, down from Jerusalem, up to Samaria, to lay hands upon them so that they could receive the evidences of the presence, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit. How would you know that the Spirit has baptized them into the body of Christ, indwells them? God gave these miraculous signs. I think that there was probably the evidence of the speaking in tongues as has occurred at Pentecost. Why? God is wanting to fasten very tightly the Samaritan conversions and the conversions that have already been taking place among the Jews in Jerusalem. We don't need two churches, the first church of the Samaritans and the first church of the Jews. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and that problem had to be surmounted. It had to be dealt with. And this is how God did it. So there were the same visual signs that came. For you remember now, Simon saw these things. Did you notice that in verse 18? Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed. How in the world would he have ever seen it if all he saw was just people were converted? You see the Holy Spirit sort of come in the room and hover and then go, he's in you. You don't see that. It's an invisible, miraculous work of God that takes place at the moment of conversion. You're indwelled by the Spirit and you're baptized in the body of Christ by His Spirit. But there were these accompanying signs that took place at Pentecost so as to verify the fact that the Samaritan believers were a part of the same thing which the Jews were part of. Now, that seems simple to me. Some people try to construct some theology here like this, that you've trusted Christ, but now do you have the Spirit? And our dear Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ have constructed this edifice built upon this historical episode, that this is some kind of a normal sequence, that you come to Christ, but you've got to look for this second experience. With all due respects to our brothers and sisters in Christ who think this way, I think they have missed this. They have missed this old issue. Way fitting all of what the epistles tell us about the way in which we come to Christ and the Spirit's work, but appreciate what God was doing in the sequence of events among the Samaritans. We're going to see it with the Gentiles in Cornelius' home in Acts 10. All right, do we have that? You're clear on that? Now, I want to say one other thing. It was just a couple of loose threads I had from last week, and I want to get back to this. Simon. Now, this is a strange guy. This Blackstone the magician. This fellow had quite a reputation. Simon the Magnificent. He was just able to do all kinds of spellbinding things. And he's converted. Oh, now some people say he wasn't converted. And I'm not going to replow that ground this week. I think you can make a case either way. The Bible doesn't tell us. I've read all the arguments that say he wasn't converted, but I can counter every one of them fairly well, I personally think. I think they can be countered, and there is an assumption here that this man couldn't have been saved because of his behavior. Well, what were you like 10 minutes after you were converted? Huh? I read some of these commentators talking about how this man was just so confused and saying the wrong things and doing the wrong things and how just his thinking was all off base. Well, you could argue that the man he's a new convert. He needs some teaching. He should be brought along in the faith. But I'm not going to argue that point. The point I think that's important there is this, is that where Peter, what comes through is what Peter was doing in confronting this man in his wrong thinking. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the church ought to be a place where you're not very comfortable with your foolish thinking. You don't buy the Holy Spirit. You don't get a piece of the Holy Spirit so you can have power and you can do things. There's a lot of that stuff that goes on. It's kind of the modern version of simony. You know, the word simony comes from Simon. This idea that you can purchase a piece of God's power with money. And all that has plagued the church. And it shows up in every generation in a different form. I mentioned in the Middle Ages, like the purchase of indulgences. Would you like to have a little absolution from some of your sins? Be forgiven? Well, just buy this indulgence. Hey, thanks a lot. It doesn't work this way. That's simony. Thinking that the Holy Spirit is just some sort of power. And that you can get this Holy Ghost power. And if you have that power, you can just make all kinds of things happen. And you can slay people. And that kind of thing. Well, with all due respects to our brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone that way, I think that's nonsense. I know it goes for big show, and it entertains folks, and it wows. When you look at passages like this, you see this work of God, the Spirit, doing a work out. The Spirit of God is a person, third person of the Godhead, bringing people to Christ. Now, I had something else I wanted to say about this man Simon's work in the occult world. I think I will. I'll take just a minute and tell you. Because, you know, there are some folks, and some of you may have been disturbed by this kind of thinking somewhere along the line, so I need to kind of circle around and help you out with something here, if you don't mind my patronizing you just for a moment. That you see, this man came right out of the dark, deep, dark world of the occult. Did he not? Oh, he was up to his ears and in the spirit world and no telling what he had attempted to do in the name of the supernatural. And maybe he had even had some demonic powers assist him in making his work appear to have some kind of validity. You know, the supernatural world can do some things that you can't explain and impress people. And so they were hooked by this man. Well, when Simon saw that the apostles who had some power of God, he wanted a piece of the action. And this man, Simon, is confronted by Peter. Now, I don't know anybody that gets a dressing down like Simon does. When you look at what Peter says to him, verse 20 and 21 and 22, he really gets blistered. Simon does. And the point that I want to make about Simon, though, is this, that there are those who think that if you have been immersed in the occult world, that you just must have some demonic stronghold in you somewhere. This stronghold talk. Stronghold talk. As if the demonic powers or Satan himself have got a piece of real estate in your soul. It's a strange way to think. I mean, it just doesn't fit biblically. It's a strange kind of metaphysical philosophy. But just to say this much about it. Folks, there's nothing in the Bible that leads us in that direction. What did Peter tell this man who had just come out of the occult world? What's he telling him to do? Repent. What do you do? If he's not a believer, he needs to come to Christ. If he is a believer, he needs to repent of his sin. And what? Transformation of heart, transformation of life, grow in grace. Massive doses of truth, change the way you think. Experience God's transforming power. Well, all right, I can't stay there. There are all these kinds of things embedded in Acts, and I just have to leave that with you. And I want to get on to this story of conversion, because this is an exciting story. Let's press on with it. You haven't forgotten what I said about the two stories going on at the same time, have you? Just the historical circumstances of where Philip is and where the Ethiopian eunuch is, and geographically and all that. But don't forget that theological story that's taking place. Will you keep those both in mind? I'll help you remember. What I want you to notice in this story first, from verse 26, now Philip is in the middle of this very successful Samaritan evangelistic campaign. I mean, and he had to be on cloud nine. When in God sovereignly will work like this at times, that people will just be coming to Christ just by the droves. Doesn't always happen that way. God will just sovereignly move in and people will begin to come to Christ. And Philip's right in the middle of it. And then God says to Philip, I want you out of here. And God moves him in an extraordinary way, because he says there is an angel that comes and gives him instruction, the angel of the Lord. I want you to go down the road here, down to the south and to the west, down to Gaza. Now you can identify that place, can't you? That's in the news, Gaza, as we say. And the Palestinian city and suburbs in that area. Well, at that time, when God told Philip to go down there, it was quite a desolate, isolated area, the desert road down to Egypt. And God tells Philip by this means of this angel, and he guides him there, and so he's going to meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, you know what stands out to me in these opening verses here of this story, where the angel comes to Philip, and Philip just happens to be there at the right time, but he comes up beside this caravan, and here is, and I think there were probably others in this, a caravan, an entourage. This man was a finance minister of a wealthy, influential kingdom way down into the south. Now we read Ethiopia, we think Ethiopia, Abyssinia, way down here on the northeastern part of Africa, but it would be really more in the Sudan area. If you looked on your map, you would see the Aswan Dam there in southern Egypt, and then you would go further and you'd see Khartoum in down in Sudan, and you just think of that long squiggly line of blue water, and that's the Nile River. You got that map in your mind? And it would be, the Ethiopia would be way, way down there in somewhere between Aswan, in that area between Aswan and Khartoum. And this is about a 1,200-mile trip that the man has made to Jerusalem to go there and to worship. But I'm going to get back to him. Let me get back to Philip, though. God worked in bringing Philip into this place, the right place at the right time. And he comes up alongside his chariot, and he hears him reading, and everything is just orchestrated. Didn't you notice that? And don't you kind of envy this? You're like, whoa! he was a plum ready to be picked. If I could just, drop right in your hand. He was at the right place at the right time, and look what God did. Principle here. That God prepares his servants to speak to those who will be converted to Christ. It's the work of God preparing Philip for this encounter, this evangelistic opportunity. You know, God's promised to give us guidance in evangelism so his purposes for us will be fulfilled. God's given us his word, he's given us his Holy Spirit, he's given us the privilege of prayer, he's given us the church, he's given us the promise of his providential hand, and all of this God has given to us as a means of guiding us. Now, so don't sit there paralyzed thinking, well, I'm waiting on the angel of the Lord to tell me where I should go. I'm going to wait on God to whisper in my ear and say, this one, this one.
And I pondered this quite a bit because I know we all have some kind of, we've had some struggle at this point, some time or another. If we have any sensitivity to the work of evangelism, to whom do I speak and when do I speak? Should I be speaking to this? I'm going in paying for my gas. Should I be witnessing at this moment? This person's coming in the house to repair my heating and air conditioning system. Well, if it's Cecil, you wouldn't probably need a witness to him, but somebody's coming in, somebody's coming on your property, and let's think about this a little bit more. That God did give Philip some unique guidance. The angel that spoke to him, and then the Spirit said, go to that chariot and stay near it. And what the Spirit of God was doing was pulling Philip away from Samaria, bringing him about 50 miles down to the southwest in the desert. But underlying all this is the truth that we can hold on to, learn from, and profit from, and make us more effective in our own witness, namely this. God has given us the command to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the question before us here, and I want to address it for just a few minutes, is that, and how does God guide us? How can we be enabled to be? How to know when we should witness? I don't have a formula, but I've got some biblical principles that I think we have. There are four of them here, just briefly. Just nothing fancy, things you already know, but let me remind you. And just so you're clear, what I'm talking about here is so that when I go out into this coming week, to whom do I speak about the Lord? One, get yourself prepared. Get yourself prepared. Know the gospel. Know the gospel. Refresh yourself in the truths, the stuff of the gospel. Pray at the beginning of your day. Pray at the beginning of your airplane trip. Pray for some social engagement. Pray. Maybe you're sitting at the red light. You're almost there. Lord, give me. If there's someone in whose heart you're working and you're preparing them, give me the opportunity. Open the door for me to speak to them. Second thing is that you just be prepared to be a link in the chain of witness. Be prepared to be a link in the chain of witness. By that I mean this. You may be the first one to speak to this person about Christ, or you may be the last one to speak and they're ready to come to Christ. And you could be used by God then to lead them to Christ. But God chooses to use human obedience to carry out His plan. I've just got to be available, and I don't know how I'm going to fit into that chain. You understand what I mean by that link in the chain? It may be that you don't have time to go into a long a talk. You give them a gospel tract. Maybe you say a word. Maybe this person is going through some very, very difficult time. Maybe there's been a death in the family. You can say a few words, and there doesn't seem to be any responsiveness right at that moment. But you could be a link in the chain. So be prepared to be that link in the chain. I mean, so that you don't go around thinking you're a failure because you're not having all these Ethiopian eunuch experiences here. And praise God when they come. Then thirdly, try to get something across to anyone who comes into your home. Be ready for divine appointments. Try to get something across. If it's a book, if it's some literature, a gospel tract, something. And fourthly, if you're not able to speak to the person, then as soon as you get away, pray for them. If they get away from me, somebody told me the other day, a man I really respect, he's a faithful witness, but he was telling us that he didn't take or get the opportunity to speak to him. Well, that's happened to all of us, hasn't it? And you think, there I go again. Well, then pray for them. Lord, raise up someone. Or maybe, well, I got the card and got the address. I could drop them a line, send them a word, and something. Don't give up. So God, may God help us. That we would be prepared, like Philip was prepared. Yes, in some unusual ways, but I think you got to see the driving truth. He's prepared. Now, here's a story that encouraged me. I met Dr. Walter Wilson many, many years ago. He's with the Lord now. He was a medical doctor. He became a minister, started a Bible college, well known as a faithful witness. I met him years ago in the late 60s up in Winona Lake, Indiana. And didn't hear this story at the time, but here's the story I came across about him at the time, just this past week, that he happened to have been in New York City for a medical conference. And they had a free morning. And he went out, walked down the streets, looking in a window. He saw a notebook that really caught his eye. Oh, I left something out. When he got up at the beginning of the day, before he went out, he said, "Lord, if there's someone out there in whose heart you're working, you're preparing, and they need a word of witness, would you give me the opportunity?" Open door, just let me be ready. Well, he prayed and then went on about his day. All right, walking down the road, down the street there in New York, and he looked in the window and he saw a notebook in the window that caught his eye. Went in and he purchased the notebook. And the shopkeeper was packaging up this notebook, and then Dr. Wilson said, "Well, what I intend to do with this notebook is that over here on the left-hand side," he said, "I'm buying this for a prayer book," what he told the shopkeeper. "This is going to be a prayer book." Well, the guy immediately began to kind of undo what the packaging that he had done. And I said, "Well, this is not a prayer book. This is just a book with blank pages." Well, he said, no. What Dr. Wilson said, "What I do is over here on the left-hand side, I put my prayer request on that blank paper, and then over here on the right-hand side, when the Lord answers these prayer requests, and however he does, I put that over here." Well, the guy went on and wrapped it up and then gave it to him, and then as he handed it to him, there were tears in his eyes, and he said, could you tell me how to get to God?" He said, "My wife died 2 years ago. I have gone to church. I have read books. I want to know, how do you get to God?" Well, Dr. Wilson went on and was able to. There was an Ethiopian eunuch episode. God had prepared him for just that moment. Just that moment. But the point is that pray this way. We all ought to pray. "Lord, those people in whose hearts you're working, the Ethiopian eunuch, people out there, you're working in their lives." Now, let's get to that man. We've got to get to the second principle and see what comes up in this aspect of the story. Also in the same section, verses 26 to 30, God prepares the hearts of those who will be converted. This is really heartening. God's working. It's not, we don't have to do all the ground breaking. God's breaking up the ground. And what's happening here, remember this, that conversion comes as a result of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, one of His works is to bring conviction to people. Now, what's conviction? Conviction means that you see the truth clearly. In the case of salvation, it would be that you would see your need for forgiveness of sin. You would understand the gospel. You would see it clearly. That's the convicting work of the Spirit, pressing the point home like a prosecuting attorney. You're guilty. You need forgiveness. You're under condemnation. There is that kind of thing that's happening here with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this man is interesting. He's gone up to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe he's gone there because of Pentecost. Could be. He has gone on this 1,200-mile trip, and he has found there. Now, why did he not find out about this person that he's reading about? Why didn't he find out about the Messiah in Jerusalem? I mean, is that a fair question? At that time and place in the world, if you would wanted to find out anything about this person described in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and that's what he was reading in this Isaiah scroll that he had, if you wanted to go to any place on the planet Earth and find some explanation as to who this person is, you'd think it'd be Jerusalem. But it wasn't. Now, that's a scary thought. It reminds you, you can be right in the teeth of religion and you can still never hear the gospel. Some of you can testify to that, can't you? You grew up in a church that way. You were just in it and around it and about it and with it all the time. And then all of a sudden, the gospel shows up one day and you say, whoa, where in the world's it been? I've been in church all the time and I didn't hear it. Well, here's this kind of thing. The Sadducees, they were up to their ears in politics and try to keep themselves in power and manipulation and so forth. And the Pharisees, why they thought that you could gain the pleasure of God by a work system. And they had taken the Mosaic law and had turned it into a works righteousness system. And with all of their pettiness and bickering, and how far is it that you travel on the Sabbath day, and what you can do and what you can't do, and Jerusalem and Judaism in Jerusalem was just didn't find out. And what about this suffering Messiah here in Isaiah 53 that he's reading about? Well, all right, Philip comes up alongside of him. He's probably sitting down on this. It's probably an ox cart. I used to think, how in the world could a guy read a manuscript of Isaiah and be riding a Ben-Hur chariot down a dirt road? Well, wrong thinking. The chariot probably was just this cart pulled by oxen. He was probably part of an entourage sitting there. And he's reading from this Isaiah. And he must have had some money because he bought this Bible up there in Jerusalem. He had gone to the bookstore and he bought this Bible. Well, it was a scroll, the Isaiah scroll. And I think that he may have been reading the area in which he was reading in Isaiah was Isaiah 53. But I find it quite interesting that over in Isaiah 56, that there are some very specific things that are said about eunuchs in the coming kingdom of God. And maybe that's why he had ventured on over into Isaiah. I know that it's certainly in the neighborhood when he had to have been familiar with Isaiah 56 in verse 3 and 4 and following. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. That is, I can't produce seed. This is all about the promise here in Isaiah 56 of the promise of the coming kingdom, and that Gentiles are going to have a very real place in the coming kingdom, and they're not going to be left out. And thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. He's talking about their part in the kingdom. And that a Gentile, though he had been made to feel like an outsider in God's work in the coming kingdom, Gentile's going to be right as a part of it. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch's reading in this vicinity, and he's over here reading in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. I'm looking at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He is probably reading from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's probably what he was reading from. I'm just looking at my old New American Standard here, which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? And he is puzzled. Because the Jews at that time, they had, in their theology, they didn't have a whole lot of room for a suffering Messiah. It was all, that it was all about this triumphant Messiah who was going to come with all kinds of pomp and circumstance and power and rid them of Roman authority. They just didn't have a place for a suffering Messiah. That was their blind spot, serious blind spot. And you know, Judaism, even after the first century, when the church saw clearly that this was speaking of Isaiah, and Isaiah speaking of the Messiah, Israel to this day will try to insist, those who even want to handle Isaiah 53 seriously, will say it's referring to Israel. That's the suffering one. Israel will be the blessing to the nations as they suffer. Or some would say it was Isaiah the prophet himself. Well, we know better. Speaking of Jesus the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. Well, here's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's puzzled. And the question that comes then, Elpaskin says, do you know what you're reading? A little play on the word and there in the Greek. Do you understand the word for reading and understand, the same word? You're reading with understanding? And he says, I can't. I need some help. Somebody's got to show me what this means. Oh, what a leading question. You ever get one like that? I get one like that every once in a while. But be ready. But when it comes, as Philip was, and he explained to this, and he says in verse 34, please tell me whom the prophet say, does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, this scripture, so he started in Isaiah 53, probably went over to Isaiah chapter 45, 49, 50, went to Psalm 22, Psalm 18, he just jumped all over the Old Testament because the Old Testament's full of Christ. It's there. Jesus did that on the road to Emmaus. You remember that road talking to those two disciples? He went and he took the Old Testament scriptures and showed them from Genesis to Malachi, or Second Chronicles in the Hebrew canon. He took them all and showed his Christ. Christ here, Christ there. See him? Christ here, Christ there. And he preached Jesus to him. And what did he say to him? I think Philip probably said, well, here he is. Here is God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born here and who lived and who died. And he died on that cross up yonder in Jerusalem. You may remember. Do you remember the story? He may be, oh, yeah, I heard about that. Seems to be something in my memory about one who died who claimed he was the Messiah. Well, this was Jesus of Nazareth. And he was atoning for our sins. In the death that he died was because God was judging him. He was crushing him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we're healed. And Philip goes on and tells him about this wonderful gospel and the forgiveness of sin is possible and you can have new life in Christ. Well, it didn't take, he didn't have to have four verses of just as I am. He was ready. He said, yes. And he comes, he wants to try, he trusts Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And this man, who was a proselyte now, probably what is known as a proselyte of the gate, because you see, as an Ethiopian eunuch, there's some discussion as to whether this eunuch was he actually physically mutilated, or was this just some title that didn't mean anything personally, but it was just a title. We don't know. But it could have been that he had been mutilated for the purpose of serving as the minister of finance under Candace, the queen mother in Egypt, because the king didn't get involved in daily things. So the queen mother was the one who sort of ran the show. And he was the minister of finance. He's got a lot of money. He has this clout. He's on his way back to home. He's wondering who this person is. Is he the Messiah? God uses Philip to tell him who this one is. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And he's converted. And then immediately he's baptized. As the confession of his trust in Jesus Christ, and he leaves rejoicing, filled with delight in the forgiveness of sin. When you know your sins are washed away, and you're no longer under the condemnation of God, you're free, you're really free, you're going to go away rejoicing. And he did. And he went rolling on down the road, and the dust kicking up behind him, and he was a new man, and went on down into Ethiopia, and probably did tell many others about Jesus Christ. That's the story. That's the exhilaration of it all. Well, let's go back and make sure we've got it all in our minds now. What was really happening here? Is that what God was doing is that God was providing the grace that was needed for conversion, wasn't he? And I want to remind you, told you that other story that's going on? God had been working to draw this Ethiopian eunuch to himself. He had prepared Philip to meet him. God worked to draw this Ethiopian eunuch to himself by working in his heart. And when he read the scriptures, he was puzzled. And he had all... That's the thing that you delight in to see in someone. When they read... First of all, they read the scriptures. And then they ask... tell me, what's this mean? I had a young man come to me 2 weeks ago because of the faithful witness of somebody in this church. And this young man came to me and had a lot of questions about truth, about Islam and Christianity and heaven and hell, the big questions. Just, boy, it was a banquet for me. Thank you, Lord, for these questions. And I said to do this. I said, now, will you do this? He still was puzzled by it all. He just was trying to seem to get his worldview put together. So you take your Bible, you get a Bible, and you ask God to show you who he is, and so that you will understand who the person of Christ is, and you ask that question, you just start reading your Bible and see what happens. Now that convicting work of the Spirit can take the truth of the gospel and begin to probe and work, and maybe this man will come to Jesus Christ. You see, you can be convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's no guarantee that you will respond to that convicting work. You can resist that work. You can resist the convicting work of the Spirit and say, I don't want it. And this is my concern, that though conversion, yes, it's made possible by the Word of God. It's made possible through the grace of Jesus Christ. And all that being true, it's possible for you to sit and listen and be convicted in this place, this morning. And you can say, I see it. Yes. There's only one way into God's heaven. I'll tell you this morning, there are a lot of baseball players. Their cage has been rattled. A 33-year-old prime of life pitcher who was scheduled to pitch yesterday, he died. You don't die of natural causes when you're 33. Oh, death's always lurking in the shadows. And I say to you that you can sit and hear the gospel and it can be clear to you, yes, Christ is God's way of entering into his heaven through forgiveness of sin and through faith. Reach out and receive him by faith and faith alone in Christ because of Christ alone. I see it, I see it. But I really got to get out of here. There's a lot cooking today and you're shortening up the day as it is. Or I just got to get on with my business. You can walk right away from the clear convicting work of the Spirit. And the scary thing is the next time, that voice which was so loud that was saying, yes, this is the gospel of Christ and you need forgiveness of sin, you need eternal life. And it's ringing in your ears. The next time can be, hardly hear it. You can harden your heart. May I pray for you? Father, for that dear one, could be a young person, comes with mom and daddy every week, have heard the gospel at home, here. Oh, dear Lord, if there's one that the beauty of what it means to come to new life in Christ, they see it, but they've never have received the gift of eternal life. Bring them to the Savior.